I don't know if our message this morning has a theme in this last 13 verses of James. James deals with so many things. But in the heading of my Schofield, it says, exhortations in view of the coming of the Lord. James wrote this letter in 45 to 50 A.D. No more than 20 years, 16, 17 probably, after Christ was on the cross. To give you a little bit of a setting, this was before Paul had completed his missionary journeys. So there wasn't a lot of Gentiles in the church. Most of this was written to Jewish Christians. And he didn't write it like Paul did to a specific group of believers. But from what I can understand, they took these letters and they circulated around, made copies of them, and circulated them around to all the churches. Now, something about James. James was a brother, a blood brother to Jesus. And James wasn't saved until Jesus came back and walked on the earth after his resurrection. But James wound up to have a great deal of authority in the church there at Jerusalem. If you remember when there was a murmuring and a little bit of a disturbance in the early church, and the apostles, well, the people there in the church at Jerusalem went to James and the apostles and asked him to settle that in the 6th chapter of Acts. So James was a very, very well thought of man in the early church with a great deal of authority, probably more than anyone else. The other thing about James, I think, that is to be noted is that James was a very practical guy. A lot of times when I think of James, I think of John the Baptist. I think about what Jesus said about John the Baptist. Because a lot of those Pharisees came out of Jerusalem to see him, and they were somewhat surprised by a man who dressed in skins and ate locusts and honey and lived in the woods. Because now, there was nothing sophisticated at all about John the Baptist that I could find. And James appeared to be a very, very practical sort of guy that didn't have a lot to do with all the fal-de-raw and the flu-flaw and whatever. And his ministry and the way he said things was put in a very, very practical way. So with that in mind, it seems that as he's closing out this letter, the only one that's by him in these scriptures that we know of, he covers a lot of things. And the thing I'd like for you to take notice of, if you will, please, is what he says about some of these things. Some of these things are not the things that we see quite as important, I don't think, as he says they are. And so that means we don't understand. And so we need to start making the priority of them that he did. So, in chapter 5 and verse 7. He says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Now, this was only 20 years after Christ's death and resurrection. And the word I get, and from some of the tones of the scripture, those folks back then in the early church thought he was coming back a lot quicker than he did. They never had a clue that it'd be 2,000 years down the road and we'd still be operating in a church age. But he says, be patient for that. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth near. He said, establish your hearts. That seems to be some advice that it might be a little longer than we think. Maybe you need to be patient and to get right, because you might have to go through a great deal before you see him again. Murmur not one against another, brethren, lest ye be judged. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Now, after talking about patience, now he's trying to change the subject in two verses to don't murmur among yourselves. It says in Matthew 7:2, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. One of the greatest things I know about our relationship with God is that we have the choice to decide how we want to be treated by God. Because the way we treat others in so many cases is the way he treats us. He covers it in several different instances. One, if we're stingy, he's going to be stingy with us. And one is, if we are critical and judge others, then that's going to be the attitude that he takes with us. Verse 10. Take, my brethren, the prophets who had spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. So see, we were right in assuming that might be what he was talking about. He says, look to those prophets you've been studying about in the Old Testament all these years, and what they had to put up with and what they had to go through in order to prevail, doing what God told them to do. Behold, verse 11, we count them happy who endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. He said, you guys have been around until you've seen it. He did what he said he was going to do, and you see how he went through it. And he is to be an example for us, that we endure with patience and mercy, and equip ourselves to be able to stand through the tribulations and trials that this world has for us. Verse 12. To me, this is a little bit strange. He's talked about patience. He's talked about murmuring. And so far, we're not into it five verses good yet. And he says, but above all things. That was not put in there as an afterthought. There's good reason for it to be there. But above all things, my brethren, swear not. Neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. But let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. It's an interesting thing about this thing of swearing. I've got written in the margin of my Bible, don't make promises when you're in a jam. We've all been there when you just thought that it was in total despair, that it couldn't get any worse, and you have a tendency to want to make deals with God. Well, let me warn you about that. The Bible in another place said it's better not to make a vow than it is to make a vow and break it, because God's going to hold you to it. He doesn't forget it. We have a tendency as humans and as sinners get in a jam to make a deal with God to try to get us out of that jam. We need relief. And as soon as things turn for the better, and they always do, we forget about what we said. And it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 5, is that if you make a vow to God and do not keep that vow, that God will destroy the work of your hands. He takes a practical way of dealing with an unkept vow. Now, exactly what that means, I've chased down every word. I know what they say in the Hebrew, and it kind of leaves you open. But apparently, what you try to accomplish in the way of craftsmanship or farming or whatever you do for a living, God is going to cause problems with that. And you're not going to be able to do it like you need to do it. So what I'm telling you this, and this comes from experience. I've been there, and I wished I hadn't. But I did, and I learned pretty quick that I can't forget it. And so for years now, 30 years probably, I've had to be very, very careful that I didn't forget that vow that I made in a time when I shouldn't have made it. Didn't know any better. But it is. And there it is. But he says, above all things, don't swear. Now, you know, there's a thing here that came to me in studying this thing and praying about these scriptures. These guys are going out with a new story. It's called Christianity. It's full of mysteries. Nobody's heard of it before. And so the tendency is when you walk up to a group of folks and you tell them a story that's new, unbelievable, a man was killed on the cross and came back to life in 3 days. I mean, can't you see these people looking at him out of the corner of their eye? Wonder what he's had to drink. Wonder what he's trying to pull. I mean, it's human nature. And so you have a tendency to say, man, I swear that's what happened. No, don't do that. He says, and for some reason in God's scheme of things, it's very important that we simply make the statement that your yea be nay and your nay be nay. If they don't believe it, don't worry about it. Just tell it like it is. There's no way you can prove it anyhow. So most of these things, these spiritual things that happen to us, we know their power. We know that God's involved. We know that He brought about a miracle in our life. But most of the time, you can't convince somebody else of it. And the average person walking the street will find a way to make a coincidence out of it. So that your yea be nay. Yea, and your nay be nay. Then he jumps to something else in verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Now that word afflicted, we use it for sick people. That's not the way it's used in those days. The word in those days means in the Greek suffering trouble. He says, are you suffering trouble? Let him pray. Let him pray. You got a problem? Pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Simplest thing in the whole world. You got a problem? Pray. You don't have a problem? Sing. Then he jumps to another issue. In verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Let me say a few words about this. There are three words in the Bible that are translated anoint. There's ritual anointing. There is a spiritual anointing for like when they ordain deacons and elders and leaders in the church. And there's another anointing, a medical anointing. This word is the medical term. There are people who belong to the Lord that believe that they're not supposed to take medicine. And they don't. There are denominations and sects of believers that won't be medicated. This word is medicated. What this word says is, if you are sick, go to the elders of your church, have them pray over you, and then go get your medicine. God will bless you through your taking of your medicine. Now there's something that's another factor here, I think. It says, in the prayer of faith, shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Whoa. We're talking about sick folks here. What about the sin part? There are three kinds of sickness in the Bible. There is a sickness unto death. There is a sickness unto chastisement. And there is a sickness to glory of God. Those three sicknesses in the Bible have been labeled and identified. The Lord gives them to, for us to understand. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you remember about the Lord's Supper, it said that some folks have partaken in the Lord's Supper unworthy. In other words, they didn't deal with their sins and repent of their sins before they participated in the Lord's Supper, and some of them are sick and some of them are dead. God brought about sickness and their death because they were disobedient in handling the Lord's Supper. In John chapter 9 and verse 1, they brought a blind man to Jesus, and the disciples asked him. They're beginning to learn something about this sin thing, but you got to understand their background. The only thing they've had to make any kind of religious ideas about before then has been the Jewish religion. And the Pharisees and all were all into this thing about doing. Everything had to be done. And they had rules. You could walk 67 steps on Sunday. You couldn't walk 68 without working. They had that rules, those rules that close to one step, what was work and what wasn't work. And they asked Jesus, why is this man blind? Because he was blind from birth. Is he blind because of his sin or the sins of his parents? And Jesus said, this is a sickness unto the glory of God. And then he healed that sickness in front of all those people and made a testimony out of it. I had an uncle, pretty rough old boy. He worked at Republic Steel in Gadsden, traveled the roads on the weekends when he wasn't working. Most of the time was drinking. He's been stopped with 8 or 9 half pints of whiskey hidden up in the fenders of his 57 Ford, and got out of it by telling the guy that he was preaching a revival in Chattanooga, and he had to come down here to preach a funeral for a friend, and he was on his way back, the reason he's speeding, because he's going to be late to preach that night. My mama had some choice words about that. But that was my uncle. My uncle got cancer. On up in life, he was already retired. He lived 3.5 months after they diagnosed him with cancer, and he sat up cross-legged in his bed with his legs crossed, and 28 men that worked with him at that plant got saved because of his ministry. Now there is a ministry to the glory of God. How many times have we improved because we got sick? How many times have we got scared because we got sick or hurt and came closer to the Lord? And it's no wonder to any of us who's been around a while that God does that, allows that sometimes, so that we will do that. So there's a sickness unto death. All of us got to die. And there's times that we get sick with the result, the planned result being our death. There are other times when we get sick to the glory of God, as I've said, and other times sick unto chastisement. Those three are documented. Now, I would suggest to you that when you get sick, because here's what it's dealing with here. He says, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. if he asks. That's not said. But we know the process. And the next verse says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. So the process here then is this. If you find yourself with a bad sickness, as best you can, you need to start praying and find out what it's all about. I know in a lot of cases, God will let you know what's going on and what the desired results are as far as He's concerned. So to find out what sickness you have can help you pray better, because we know this. It says the prayer of faith shall save the sick in verse 15. But there's a qualification to the prayer of faith. You cannot hold God. I mean, I've even known one young pastor, a good, godly young man, that his mother got cancer. He prayed that she would not die from the cancer. She died. He got mad at God, got out of the ministry, and the last I heard, hadn't had anything to do with it since. There's something you got to understand about this prayer of faith that it says here. It gives you the idea that when you pray the prayer of faith, whatever you pray for is going to happen. It is if it's God's will. You've got to know God's will. You say, well, wait a minute now. No. See, the thing is, and this is where we are. When we first come to the Lord, most of our prayers are trying to convince God to do something we won't do, or do something the way we want it done. I hope I've gotten across here in what we've talked about here that our biggest job as a Christian is to pray for other people. But we have a tendency to pray for ourselves. And for those who are close to us, our loved ones and whatever. And we get upset when things don't go our way when we pray. But if we don't know the will of a matter, God's will in a matter, then you need to adjust your prayer. Especially if you don't get your way, it's going to bring you down. Because praying's not like, it's kind of like a dove shoot, you know. You can shoot up in there all you want to, but unless there's a dove in front of your shot, you're not going to kill it. And we don't need just to be walking out in the field shooting up with our prayers. And as we learn something about our Lord and something about our scriptures, we learn to modify our prayers so that they fit what the Holy Spirit would have us be praying about. Verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now he's talking about prayer. He's given us some ideas about prayer. He's changed over five or six times now, and now he's on prayer. And he makes the statement that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, what is a righteous man? A man that belongs to the Lord. The effectual fervent prayer of a Christian who is living in fellowship with God avails much. Most of you guys know that. I know. I've heard your testimony. Then, with that in mind, he brings up a point to kind of prove, and you know, it's a little bit weird because he said up there in verse 12, to let your nay be yea, nay and your yea be yea. But down here, he brings up a point, and then he brings them to something that any Jewish Christian would know about. He said Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Excuse me, that thing like passions is translated nature. He's making the point that Elijah was just like you and me. Just like you and me. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. You don't have to turn there. I've got it marked. I ought to be able to flip there pretty quick. But in 1 Kings in chapter 17 and verse 1, it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." That was his prayer. And it didn't rain. Then it says in verse 18, "And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." And it came to pass, 18:1 in 1 Kings says, "After many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." Now the point he's trying to make, and I hope you get it, because this is not a fairy tales here. This is God trying to teach us what we're all about and our relationship with Him and the way we wind up. He's telling us that Elijah was just like us, and he prayed that it wouldn't rain on the earth, and it didn't rain for 3 years. Wasn't even any dew on the grass. Now, the thing that I've tried to remind you of, and the thing that you need to pray about, and the thing that you need to study about, is this power that God has given you to bring about things on the earth that He wants to be brought about. I don't know why He did it that way, but it's pretty obvious in Scripture that God will not get involved in something until one of us puts Him in that thing. And we need to pray and say, "Lord, would you be involved in this person's problem right here? Heal them if it's your will, and make them know you. Make them understand who you are." Verse 19, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him." You remember Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1? "That if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest yourself be tempted." And he says, "Let him know that he who converteth a sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." I have tried to dig as deep in that "hide a multitude of sins" as I can get. I've got as far as my information and the Holy Spirit will take. And what it means is that if you are in God's business of trying to keep people, God's people, from messing up, that God can overlook a lot of the things that you do that He doesn't like also. It says in Ezekiel chapter 3, if a good man starts going wrong and you don't say anything, and he dies doing that wrong, it's charged to your account. So you see, it's not just something that's nice to do. And he says, if a bad man is doing something wrong and you go to him and tell him and he changes not and dies in his sin, you're not held responsible. So, it's like I said a few weeks ago. This is God's game. If you're going to win, you got to play God by God's rules. You can't make up your own rules, and that's what we have a tendency to do. Well, it seems right to me. I had a chance to talk to a man yesterday. He said, "Well, I'm trying to do right." I said, "That won't get it." He said, "I don't understand." I said, "Well, see, your right's different from mine, and our right is different from God's." I said, "I wouldn't encourage you to do right. I'd encourage you to do what you're told to do. And then listen for the Holy Spirit. He will never, never, ever mess you up." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for James this morning. And there at the end of his letter, he tried to cover several things that he must have had a clue that we were going to have trouble with. There's a lot of principles put in 13 verses. A lot of very practical things that will keep us out of trouble. And if I understand anything, the things that I read are things that we have a tendency to be involved in anyhow. So Lord, protect us from our own selves and the flesh that works so powerfully within us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.